Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions you have about Christianity, about the Bible, any of that kind of thing, if you disagree with Christianity or the Bible, we'd love to hear from you. If you simply disagree with the host and not with Christianity or the Bible, then feel free to answer that invitation as well to call in if you'd like to be on the program. I was just going to give out the phone number. In fact, I will anyway, but I've just noticed that the lines have just filled up, but they will not be full for the whole hour. And if you take this number and call randomly before the hour is over, the sooner the better, actually. But we can probably get you in before the show is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have some meetings tomorrow in Southern California that some of you listening in that area may be interested in. Tomorrow morning, the third Saturday of every month, and that's tomorrow, this month, 8 o'clock in the morning, a men's Bible study in Temecula. And tomorrow night, also once a month, the third Saturday of each month, we have a sort of in-depth survey and introduction to a different book of the Bible every month. Tomorrow night, it is 1 Timothy. I'll also give an introduction to the pastoral epistles in general. Of all Paul's epistles, those are the ones where there's been the most controversy about authorship. That is where skeptics have doubted his authorship of those, but I'll be discussing that in some detail as well. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park. If you're interested in those meetings, feel free to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says announcements. You'll find all the information, where these meetings are, what time they are, and so forth. That, again, is at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right, well, we'll go to these phone calls. There's a lot of them waiting. Let's talk first of all to Jim from Vacaville, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good to talk to you again, Steve. I'm in Kaiser Hospital, Vacaville.
Oh, boy.
I broke my ankle a week ago today. Interestingly, at the entrance to the hospital cafeteria. By the way, I heard the conversation with the staff person there at KPDQ. Vacaville actually does not mean Cowtown.
What does it
mean? It is rather
mean?
Named for the Vaca family who had the original Spanish land grant on which the city and the Vaca Valley lay.
Okay, well, I stand corrected. I've been told all my life that Vacaville meant Cowtown. But now, what did you call about, Jim?
Well, I wanted to let you know that, unfortunately, I've been laid up for the next few weeks.
I'm sorry to hear that.
And, by the way, during our call, I'm going to have to stay on the phone because I do not have internet or radio access here in the hospital.
All right.
But the Vacaville area is served by two of your radio stations, KDIA and KFIA.
Yes, I was aware of that. Hey, Jim, I've got my lines full, and we want to know what your question is.
Okay. My question is, do you understand... I was discussing this with a friend of mine back in South Bend, Indiana, who I was introducing to your website, The Narrow Path, and I was mentioning your book on hell. Do you understand the fire of hell to be literal, or is it a metaphor for something perhaps far worse?
Well, that's a question I don't know if we have enough information to answer. All my life I've heard, for example, from Billy Graham when I was a kid, I remember hearing that it may well be that fire is only the worst imaginable thing that biblical writers could have used as an analogy to what it really is. And therefore, the fire of hell might be a metaphorical for something that we can't imagine or that we can't otherwise define. I would not see that as an impossibility. I mean, of course, fire. Some of the books I've read, the authors have said, well, I mean, for example, John Walford, speaking about this, he said, well, the frequency of the mention of fire would seemingly require that we take it as literal fire. I actually think the opposite is true. Not that it couldn't be literal fire, but the number of times that fire is spoken of does not tell us whether it's being used literally or not. Just like the number of times that Jesus is called the Lamb in Revelation, which happens to be 27 times, tells us, whether he's literally a lamb or a human being. If something is used symbolically, it might be used symbolically consistently many times. So I don't know that we have the information that would answer your question, whether it's literal fire or not. I believe that whatever it is presented to us in terms that are intended to convey to us the absolute undesirability of experiencing it. And that'd be about the most I could say with certainty. Fire is found throughout the Old Testament, even though there's no mention of hell in the Old Testament, but judgments of God, for example, his wrath, is described in Jeremiah as a consuming fire that is not quenched. Well, those kind of languages are used also of hell in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, it's just God's talking about his wrath on Jerusalem manifested in the Babylonian invasion and the utter destruction that came upon Jerusalem through the Babylonians. This is mentioned to be an exhibition of God's wrath, which cannot be quenched. Anyone can look up verses like that in the Old Testament with a concordance. So an unquenchable fire, in that case, is not referring to hell in the Old Testament. It's referring to God's wrath, which is not literally fire either, obviously. At least I'm not sure why it would be. So anyway, I'd have to say maybe it's real, a literal fire, or maybe it's actually a symbol for something, as you say, much worse. It's entirely possible. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I've been reading about dispensationalism, and they believe in a secret rapture where only believers are resurrected just before the tribulation. And how is that possible if both believers and unbelievers are resurrected at the same time?
Well, it seems to me like those two ideas would in fact contradict each other. You know, if the Bible teaches that believers and unbelievers are resurrected at the same time, it cannot also teach that they are not resurrected at the same time. That would be contradictory. The dispensational view, and in fact, all premillennialism, which would mean non-dispensational premillennialism too, believes there's two judgments, two resurrections and two judgments. The premillennial view holds that Jesus returns at the beginning of the millennium and he raises the righteous dead. And of course, not only the righteous dead are raised, but also the righteous living are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we call the rapture. Now, then they believe there's 1,000 years of activity on earth, at the end of which there's another resurrection and a judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And they say that's the resurrection and judgment of the wicked. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible, in my opinion, that would support the idea of two different resurrections, except that particular interpretation of Revelation 20. Now, that's a widespread interpretation of Revelation 20, though it's certainly not the only possible one. If Revelation 20 is being understood correctly there as a future millennium after Jesus comes back, then we do pretty much have to acquiesce to two different resurrections and two different judgments, because there's definitely one when Jesus returns. The Bible's clear on that. And if the millennium happens after Jesus returns, we find at the end of that there's another resurrection and judgment. That'd give us two. Now, the amillennial view does not take the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 in quite that way, and understands it to be symbolic of the whole period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. And therefore, the resurrection and judgment at the end of Revelation 20 is seen as the resurrection of everybody, and that there's not a physical resurrection before that. What would usually be pointed to counter this view is that in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 20, it mentions a couple times the first resurrection. It's speaking about the people who are reigning with Christ, apparently, during that 1,000 years. And it says this is the first resurrection. And then, of course, you have an actual resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, too. So this would be probably the primary support for the idea that there's a resurrection before the 1,000 years, the first one, and then there's a second one at the end. Now, the amillennial position understands the first resurrection not to be a reference to physical resurrection. Some amillennialists believe that when the martyrs go to heaven, that is their first resurrection prior to the resurrection of their bodies. And others believe that the first resurrection is being born again. It's a spiritual, regeneration that takes place in this life. And then that the second resurrection is the physical resurrection. In other words, the language of the first resurrection and the second resurrection are understood differently by the premillennialists and the amillennialists. The premillennialist believes the first resurrection is a physical resurrection of the righteous, and the second is a physical resurrection of the wicked. So you've got two different groups being resurrected physically in both cases. The amillennial view is that the first resurrection is the first resurrection that Christians experience, which is not the physical resurrection. It's either our regeneration when we're converted, or it's maybe some believe it's when we go to heaven, when we die. But that's the spiritual thing. And then the second resurrection is our second one when we're physically resurrected at the end. So this is how those things are viewed. Now, if we move away from Revelation 20 and ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible teach elsewhere about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, we find in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all the nations before him. And he'll separate between them the way a shepherd separates between sheep and the goats. And we, as we read on, we find the goats go to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The sheep go to eternal life. That is to say, the righteous and the unrighteous are all called before Christ in judgment at the time that he comes. That's what Jesus said, when the Son of Man will come. Then all the nations will be brought forward and they'll be separated like that. So there doesn't seem to be any gap in Jesus' teaching between the resurrection of the righteous on the one hand and of the wicked. They all come together. This is also true when Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Matthew 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," which would be, of course, the bodies of dead people, "all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now notice he speaks about an hour in which all who are in the graves will come forth, not one group now and another group 1,000 years later, but the hour is coming when they all come out. And some of those go to the resurrection of life, and some go to the resurrection of condemnation, he said, which of course supports what Jesus said elsewhere about this. When he returns, everybody comes before him for judgment, not just the righteous, and there's no delay of 1,000 years before the wicked show up before him. Another verse is from Paul, Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Paul is defending himself before Felix, and he says, "I have hope in God, which they," meaning the Jews themselves, "also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead." A resurrection of the dead, he says, both of the just and the unjust. So there's one resurrection of the dead, and those affected by it are the just and the unjust. They're not two resurrections, in other words. So, you know, the idea that there are two resurrections comes from the premillennial assumption, which is based on one interpretation of Revelation 20, which not everybody holds and not everyone is obliged to hold. Revelation is, after all, the most symbolic of all the books of the Bible. It's made up almost entirely of symbolic visions, and therefore the interpretation of the visions is a challenge, and it always has been a challenge. But for those who want to take the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, which will happen after Jesus comes back, then you've got two resurrections, both physical, but then you have trouble with what Jesus and Paul said on the subject. Those who don't have any problem with what Jesus and Paul said on the subject would probably be taking the amillennial view of Revelation 20, which is entirely possible. Not only is it possible, it's been the majority view of the church throughout history. It's not the only view, but certainly is by far the most widely held and supported view of the church in the past 2,000 years. So that would be, I think you've discerned correctly, that there is a problem between the Bible's teaching that there's one resurrection of the dead physically and the idea of dispensationalism that there's two. Now, the rapture, of course, happens at the same time as the resurrection. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them." So the resurrection of the dead happens first, and then the catching of the saints apparently at the same time. And we know that this happens when Jesus returns, not 7 years before, because Jesus said this would occur on the last day. And no one can miss that if they read John chapter 6 and see Jesus repeatedly saying he's going to raise us up on the last day. And he's talking about his people. So his people are not going to rise up 1,000 years before the last day, or 1,007 years before the last day, as the dispensationalists think. But he's going to raise us all up on the last day. And that's also when he raises the wicked. According to John 12:48, he said, "He that rejects my words has one that condemns him. The words I speak to you will judge him in the last day." So in the last day, he's going to raise up his people and also judge the wicked. So the consistent teaching of Scripture actually is there's one day at the end of time, as we know it, when he'll raise all the dead and judge them and consign them to their eternal fates. But the only snag in that is a certain interpretation that some people have taken of Revelation 20 that sets it against all the other teaching of Scripture. And that's one reason why premillennialism was not the main view of the church for most of history, because it does that interpretation of Revelation 20 does set it against the rest of Scripture. And there's no reason to do so, because it makes perfectly good sense in the amillennial way. But I won't go into that right now because we have so many people waiting. Dwight, I appreciate your call, brother. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
That's Buena Vista, Colorado, but that's okay.
Okay, my call screener thought you were talking. He thought you said California. Go ahead, Colorado,
and
of course.
I may have heard, but it doesn't matter. Steve, I'm looking at this 2 Timothy chapter 2 down here. Of course, for verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, where it goes from these things, put them in remembrance. The heading over this is work for God's approval. Of course, we know that our salvation is by grace through faith, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So, but I hear a lot of different commentators throughout the course of my work, and I see quite a bit of difference in how they teach these things. And it's this whole section here today just kind of jumped off the page at me because of the way the different teachings are going down, as you were just referring to from your last caller.
So what's your question?
I guess I have is, mm-hmm. The question I have is, study to show thyself approved, verse 15.
Yeah.
Unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how do I know for sure I'm rightly dividing the word of truth? That seems to be something, you know, if you're studying from a Schofield Bible and you're looking at it from a dispensational view, or you're doing an amillennial thing, looking at it from Steve Gregg's view or from some other, you know what I mean, from history, like you just spoke about. So I'll just leave it with that and let you run with the answer to that.
Okay. So how do we know? How do we know if we're dividing the word of truth correctly? You know, dividing the word of truth, that's a phrase the dispensationalists love. Schofield himself wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And that's a dispensational point. Their idea is that rightly dividing the word of truth means you have to recognize what verses apply to Israel, what verses apply to pagans and what verses apply to the church, though Paul doesn't ever indicate that these are the categories that he's necessarily thinking of when he talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not entirely clear what he means by dividing the word of truth. We know that he doesn't have the New Testament in mind because the New Testament wasn't written yet. I mean, it's true he was in the process of writing it, and 2 Timothy is one of the last books that he wrote. In fact, it's probably his last book that he wrote before he died. But he does tell Timothy in chapter 3 that Timothy had been taught the scriptures from his childhood. And we know that none of the books of the New Testament were written when Timothy was a child. So what Paul's calling the scriptures is the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if that's what he means by the word of truth, then he'd be having you'd be having to rightly divide the Old Testament scriptures. It's very possible that what he means is that when we read the Old Testament, which was the only Bible that Paul and his readers had at the time, that we have to realize that it's not all the same. It doesn't all apply the same way to us. There are, for example, ritualistic rules that apply to the Old Covenant, which is not the covenant that we are under. On the other hand, there are eternal principles and eternal truths that all people are under before the Old Covenant and after the Old Covenant and during the Old Covenant. There are certain eternal principles that always apply. And so that might be what he means. He doesn't explain what he means about rightly dividing the word of truth. He doesn't even necessarily say he's talking about the scriptures, but he's pretty fond of talking about the scriptures in Timothy. And so he might be thinking of the word of truth as the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, he's praying, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, in John 17. So maybe that's what Paul's thinking of. The word of truth is, it could be simply, you know, anything God says at any time. That's his word. But that would simply mean then when we hear prophecies uttered that claim to be the word of God, we'd have to judge them and separate the true from the false, which, of course, we are exhorted to do numerous times, including Paul tells, the Corinthians to do that. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. That must mean they're to judge whether they're true or not. I have to divide between that which professes to be the word of God and that which is, in fact, the word of God. Of course, 1 John 4, 1 says the same thing. Says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we do have the possibility that what Paul refers to as the word of truth is any word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is often through the prophets, meaning the prophets in the church through the Holy Spirit. That's entirely possible. Or he might be thinking of the Old Testament scriptures, which was the Bible they had. He might have both in mind, that we have to make sure that the application of what God said, whether it's in the Old Testament or even through New Testament prophets, we have to recognize what's, you know, applicable to all and what is, you know, let's just say, applicable to an original audience only. But I have to say, I don't know the answer. I'm speculating because I don't think Paul has given us enough information to know. We could choose one of those two options. Or think that in some ways both are true. But, I mean, it's a question you're asking. It's very helpful to know. But you say, how do I know if I'm dividing the word of truth correctly? In others, you mention, how do I know if the dispensationalists are true or some other view is true? Well, that you have to do by study and meditation on the word of God. At least that's what I did. I didn't go to Bible college. I just spent years doing almost nothing except studying the Bible and meditating on it day and night. And that's helped me a great deal, at least in my opinion it has. Some people might think it's led me astray, but I'd be willing to, you know, match the reasons why I believe what I do against their reasons for believing what they do any time. But on the other hand, I think it is a goal that we should at least all aim at, that we are continually desiring to recheck our conclusions about the Word of God and see whether we are applying it correctly or not. Because there are many teachers, or as John said, there's many false prophets gone out into the world. Well, not only are there false prophets, there's false teachers. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "For there were false prophets in those days among the people, and there will be false teachers among you." So just as there's false prophets, there's false teachers. And that means we can't rely 100% on any teachers. We certainly can benefit from things that they may point out to us that actually turn out to be true. But when we hear them speak, we should be like the Bereans, that we search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true or not. At least that's what I recommend. Hey, I need to take a break. I'll be back for another half hour real quickly. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, you can also donate from the website, but all the resources at the website are free. You don't have to donate, and I hope you'll avail yourself of what's there. But if you want to donate, you can at the website. Of course, that site is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. It looks like our lines may be full again, and if that's true, you won't be able to get through right now, but if you take this number down, call in a few minutes, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is John, calling from the state of Maine. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. It's good to talk with you again. Steve, the scriptures, I'm not sure whether it's Ezekiel or Isaiah, talk about Lucifer, how he walked in the Garden of Eden. He was on the mountain of God. He was created perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. My question is, the iniquity that was found in him is pride. Where did that iniquity originate?
Okay, let me just say, first of all, you're combining two passages which aren't necessarily on the same subject. The word Lucifer has come to us through the King James Version of Isaiah 14:12. Most modern translations wouldn't have the word Lucifer because it's not actually a proper name. It's a word which the King James should have translated with the rest of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew text does not contain the word Lucifer in it. It contains a word that means light bearer, and the Latin translation used the Latin word when it translated the whole book of Isaiah into Latin, and the Latin word for light bearer is Lucifer. And then when it's translated into English, for some reason, the English translators retained this Latin word Lucifer instead of translating it from the Hebrew. They translated all the words around it from the Hebrew in English, but for some reason they left Lucifer in Latin, and they didn't translate it. Lucifer is not, in the Hebrew Bible, is not found, and it's not a proper name. It's simply a poetic name in the context. It says the king of Babylon. Now, the passage about you were perfect in all your ways until iniquity is found in you is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention Lucifer, but it mentions the one called the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:12. And the king of Tyre is said to have been in the garden of God and so forth. This is, it's poetic language. I don't believe the king of Tyre was actually in the garden of God. It also says he was the anointed cherub that covers. Equally poetic, because the king of Tyre was not a cherub. And secondly, if the addressee was actually a cherub and actually was in the Garden of God, then he's not to be confused with Satan, because Satan was in the Garden of God, but he was a snake, not a cherub. There was a cherub there, but that was appointed to guard the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. Therefore, if Satan were addressed as being in the Garden of God, and in the language of Scripture, he'd be called a serpent. Ezekiel speaks about a cherub who is in the Garden of God, and we know there was one, and that was appointed by God with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. That's not the same as the devil. The devil is the serpent. That's cherub with someone else. But I don't think that Ezekiel is using literal language here any more than he does in most of his book. His book is full of poetic language. And to say that the King of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden is simply a way of saying you had it made. You know, you were really in paradise. You were a cherub, using again the language of the Garden of Eden. A cherub is a guardian, and the king was a guardian of his people. And he was a good guardian of his people until it says he was corrupted by his commerce. Now, Tyre was a commercial city, a very successful one, a very wealthy. And it says, by your trading, you were corrupted. So if you ask where did the corruption come from, it came from the love of money, apparently, through trading. The king of Tyre became very proud and rebelled against God because he was so much a lover of his money. Of course, Paul tells us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the king of Tyre is obviously exhibit A of that principle. So, Lucifer's not mentioned there. Neither is the devil. By the way, the devil is not mentioned in either Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, although traditionally many Christians have read Satan into those passages in order to gain some information on a subject that the Bible nowhere talks about, and that is, how did the devil turn out to be the devil? Christians have come up with the idea that Satan was an angel and he fell. And the only verses in the Bible they can find to support that are verses that don't mention the devil at all, which is Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's perhaps why you're combining those passages together, because Christians often do when they're teaching the traditional doctrine. This is not a doctrine that anyone arrives at exegetically. Now, I realize that many Christians have no idea what exegesis is. In fact, unfortunately, many pastors apparently have no idea what it is. Unfortunately, a great number of teachers and scholars don't seem to know what it is. But exegesis is where you actually look at what's in the text and derive the meaning of the text from what's in it. Instead of bringing in assumptions and reading them into the text, it's actually drawing from the text what it's actually saying, which is, to my mind, the only way to be safe in interpreting Scripture, is to actually let it speak for itself, let it say what it's talking about itself. And when you do that, of course, you'll get no reference to Satan in either Isaiah 14 nor Ezekiel 28. You have to bring that in to make those relevant to that subject. And I don't think that's a valid thing to do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Larry from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Larry, welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I did want to say right off the bat that I really appreciate the way that you take the texts. You say, here's evidence on this side, here's evidence on that side. You don't come at it, you know, like you say, with a predetermined view. So
I try to avoid it.
I appreciate that. And I'm also, our church is beginning to explore our prayer team getting involved with a ministry called Novo, which really teaches about believers exercising and owning their full scriptural authority as the children of God. So you can imagine where we're going here with prayer and healing and all this stuff. So they have a paper that first started off, and it's called Spiritual Authority for All Believers. And there are three pieces of it that I don't want you to comment on all of them. But one of them is, of course, the counselors that God created. That was a list of things that God created. One of them was the council. I've heard their theories about what that means and where it comes from. The other one was obviously, Genesis 6 with the sons of God thing, which I did listen to your teaching on that in in your verse by verse, which is tremendous. The third one that I hadn't heard was the Table of Nations, the 70 descendants or whatever as nations being linked to Deuteronomy 32:6, which says that God, you know, and so therefore they come up with there were 70 fallen angels or something.
Right.
All of this is just red flags for me, and I'm trying to figure out how much of this, you know, should I be looking at and saying, hey, we've gone too far here, or we're using disputed passages to establish teaching that may not be accurate, and I'm just hesitant, you know, I'm trying to get some clarity.
Well, let me just say that if they're introducing concepts of the divine council of the gods and of the sons of God being angels who married women and of the 70 nations in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 corresponding with 70 fallen angels, what they're doing, they're reflecting the influence of Michael Heiser. Now, Michael Heiser was a great guy, the late Michael Heiser. He sadly died, but he was a great Old Testament scholar. But he wrote a number of books, one of them called The Unseen Realm, kind of explains his theories about this. He brings in a lot of extra-biblical ideas to make his point. It's true that some of the verses he does bring up in the Bible can be seen in the light that he sees them in, but they don't have to be. In other words, it's his interpretation based on a number of outside factors. One of them is the Book of Enoch, which I don't believe is necessarily a reliable revelation from God. It's not written by Enoch, for one thing. Another is some of the Sumerian myths about the gods and so forth. And so Michael Heiser basically taught that the ancient Hebrews, along with the Sumerians, the Mesopotamians, and so forth, they believed in this divine council dwelling on Mount Zion or wherever, some mountain, and this comes from the idea that God really did have a council of lesser gods, angels, we would probably say, that he conferred with. Now, if you take this, these things that, you know, the way that Michael Heiser does, I don't know that there's anything that's distinctly heretical about it. I wouldn't call him a heretic. I would say that his interpretation is a possible one, but it depends on sources that I don't consider to be particularly authoritative sources. The Book of Enoch I don't consider to be authoritative, and the ancient myths of the Middle Eastern peoples I don't think are authoritative either. Now, you can read some Bible passages, Genesis 6, for example, or Psalm 82 or something through that lens, but I find it entirely reasonable to read those same passages without that lens and not to get those conclusions from it. So all I can say is Michael Heiser, God rest his soul, was very, very influential in the last couple of decades in the evangelical world, and it's apparent that the materials that your church is looking at are influenced by him. Now, it may not be directly from him because the Bible Project, you know, that really cool animated teaching through the Bible that's online, which is a very excellent resource for the most part, they have bought right into the Michael Heiser ideas. And so when they teach Genesis, they bring those things in as if they are true. Now, we just need to know those things, maybe there's some truth in them, but there's absolutely no reason biblically that we are compelled to interpret them that way. I certainly don't interpret the sons of God in Genesis 6 to be fallen members of the divine council. And I don't consider that Psalm 82 is talking about a divine council like that. The language can be interpreted that way or not, and I don't. I think there's, again, exegetically, I think we can do better. I think that if we read those ideas into it, that's eisegesis, that can be done. It can be done. It can make sense that way if you have that worldview. But you don't have to have that worldview. And exegesis of both Genesis 6 and Psalm 82, I believe, can lead to different conclusions than those. Now, as far as the reference to Deuteronomy, There are some statements in Deuteronomy 32 that are a little difficult to know what to make of. And one of them is the main one they use, that God divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God, it says. In some translations, says according to the number of the sons of Israel. But and then, of course, the idea that there's 70 nations in the table of nations in Genesis 10, then says, well, if he divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God, there must have been 70 sons of God. You can find 70 elders that Moses took up on the hill. Jesus sent out 70. You know, they try to make all kinds of connections with things that, which don't necessarily make their point, but are interesting coincidences. Anyway, I don't buy into that, partly because when I read his book, he was taking certain assumptions right at the beginning on some passages that I had considered his view before, but I didn't think it was the best one. So, like many other Christian writers, you know, they're a good man, good Christian, a good teacher, but I don't agree with his presuppositions on some points.
Appreciate that. My follow-up is, okay, how integral are these beliefs to the final piece of saying, hey Christian, you know, pray powerfully or whatever? I mean, is it even necessary? How do you get
that? I don't see how it would be. I mean, obviously, you know, the Word of Faith people have been making the point of the authority of the believer and how we need to take authority over sickness and demons and things like that. They've been teaching that for years without any of this divine counsel stuff. I mean, I think that a group that wants to teach these things about spiritual authority can do so from any number of scenarios they put in their mind about the nature of the spiritual world. Michael Heiser's picture of the spiritual world is one that's out there and is popular in many circles now. But there are other ways of looking at the spiritual world that are equally biblical and would equally translate into, you know, casting out demons, for example. Now, I will say this about healing, and I, you know, just this. I don't think the Bible says that all Christians have authority to heal all diseases. The Bible does not indicate that God wants to heal all diseases immediately. There are people that Jesus did not heal. There are people the apostles did not heal and could not heal, apparently. And there's people who Paul left some of his friends sick, unable to heal them and so forth. So I think if someone thinks that God wants all people to be healed and therefore we have the authority to go out and heal everyone, their theology is not thorough. I used to believe things like that back when I was a teenager, reading books by Word of Faith people. But the more I thoroughly studied the scriptures, I realized that, well, the claims they were making about this were not really very good exegesis, like I said before. And there are better ways, I think more biblical ways to understand the ministry of healing. For one thing, Paul indicates that the working of miracles and the gifts of healings are gifts that are given to some Christians and not all, which is kind of important. If we say, well, all Christians are supposed to go out and heal the sick, well, then why did Paul list a whole bunch of gifts of the Spirit, say one person has this, one has that, one has that, one has that, one has the miracle working, one has the gifts of healings, one has this other one? He's indicating that not everyone has all the gifts and that healing and miracles are only one of many different gifts and not everyone has the same ones. So I think that to teach people, you just need to have enough faith and enough sense of authority, and you can command sickness to go. I don't think the Bible actually teaches that.
Okay. And demons, same thing, or?
Well, demons,
I mean,
is another thing.
Go ahead.
I believe that every Christian may, in fact, cast a demon out of somebody, if the circumstances are right and if that's what God wants to use them for at that time. There were times when the disciples couldn't cast out demons, and there are times when they could. And there are times when it was delayed, like when the woman who had a spirit of Python was following Paul and Silas around in Philippi in Acts 16, and 3 days into it, I mean, she was calling out to him and stuff for 3 days. Finally, Paul turned around and cast the demon out of her. I don't know why he didn't do it the first day or the first hour, but I would say there are mysteries about casting out demons that we do not fully understand, but I would with confidence stand before a demon possessed person if there's a manifestation going on and cast the demon out. I'm not saying that I would have absolute success all the time because I'm not the ideal Christian. I've not always had perfect faith and so forth. But I do believe that we do have authority over demons. I don't know that we have authority over sickness per se, although some people have a gift of healing.
All right. Hey, that makes a lot of sense. I really appreciate your time, and thank you. Thank you for your thoughtful feedback.
Really All right. Thanks,
show.
Larry.
Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for joining us. Kevin from Southgate, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. First, I want you to know, I wish I could support you, but other than Andrew Farley, you've really helped me discern, you know, the truth of God's word. And my question is about Lee Strobel's, who wrote Case for Christ. Mm-hmm. I guess Focus on the Family sent me this book, A Case for Heaven, these near-death experiences and, I don't know, dreams and stuff. And I haven't read it yet, but I'd like you to back it up with some scripture, like, you know, it's pointing to the
well,
man.
Well, let me just say this. I've read several of Lee Strobel's books when they came out. Case for Christ, I believe, is the first one. A Case for Faith was another. I think A Case for Easter is a shorter one that he wrote that I've read. I think there's some other ones of his I've read. But I haven't actually read The Case for, Heaven, you say? Haven't read it. But all I can say is this. The Bible doesn't say very much about heaven, except that God is in heaven, angels are in heaven, and people who are Christians die and go to heaven. I mean, that's pretty much what we're told. As far as describing what heaven is like, we're not really given very much information, although there are some passages that seem to describe the afterlife, mostly in Revelation 21 and 22, but those are in highly symbolic terms. Where, you know, where the Jerusalem that's described there is not actually in heaven. It comes down out of heaven to the new earth. And what many people describe as heaven is really from the descriptions of the new Jerusalem, which is in the new earth, not in heaven. But there's very, very little said by way of description of people in heaven. We do read in Revelation of saints reigning with Christ in the present age after they die, but really, again, very few questions are answered, very little is told us. So I'm not sure what Lee Strobel's Lee Strobel's normal method is to interview a bunch of experts on the subject. He's writing a book. He's a journalist, and he usually his books are made of chapters comprised of interviews with so many different experts. So I mean, if he's talking to doctors and so forth, and people who've encountered near-death experiences and reported things, I would take it that he's honest, and very probably what's being reported, it could be true. At the very most, I would think it would prove that when people are physically dead, they sometimes still have experiences, not in the body, which might confirm the idea that there's a heaven after this life. But I don't know that any real doctrines about heaven could be derived from experiences, and not much about it can be derived from Scripture, just because that's not the subject that Scripture is primarily about. So, yeah, Lee Strobel's fine. He's a good guy, but I don't know that book. I can't tell you whether that book is, better or worse than the other books of his that I have read. I haven't read that one. So, I mean, I would just say use your discernment, test all things, and hold fast what is good. That means when you're reading his book, see if what's being said is what the Bible says or if it's something else. I wouldn't expect Lee Strobel to write a book that's contrary to what the Bible says, but he might include things that go beyond what the Bible says if that's the only kind of data he has to work with. And from interviews and things like that, that's what I would expect to be the case. But again, I can't review a book I haven't read. I appreciate your inquiry. Okay, let's talk to Kathy from Ypsilanti, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. This is Kathy. I just was wondering about the person that called in about hell. And did you say that there was no references to hell in the Old Testament?
There are no references to what we call hell. If we're talking about the place where the wicked go after the final judgment, if that's what we mean hell, there's no reference to that in the Old Testament.
Oh, because I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and there was around 30 references.
Yeah, but every one of them in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Sheol. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates Sheol as hell in the Old Testament, and when in fact, not all the time, sometimes they translate it as the pit or the grave, but Sheol is a Hebrew word that simply refers to the place of the dead. It doesn't refer to the place where the wicked go after the final judgment. And that's why I was saying there's no reference in the Old Testament to that concept of hell that we usually think of.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, thanks for checking on me, Kathy. You should always do that. Fact check.
Thanks.
All right.
Okay.
God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Jim from L.A. County, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I believe in the pre-Great Tribulation rapture of the church of Christians.
Okay.
Do you believe that?
No, but you're certainly entitled to believe it if you want.
Well, I think it's the right doctrine. I think it's the right doctrine, and some good scholars have taught it, and I believe it.
All right. Well, you're on record. Hey, by the way, I also believed it. I also believed it for many years. I was actually one of the scholars who taught it, though I'm not really qualified to be called a scholar, in my opinion. I don't have the kind of formal training that some do. But you'll find certainly as many scholars who do have the same formal training that others who teach the pre-trib doctrine have. But you'll find equal scholars who don't. And that would include all scholars before 1830, probably. There weren't the idea of the pre-tribulation rapture was kind of introduced as part of a theological system called dispensationalism in 1830 by a man named John Nelson Darby, who was a scholar too, and many scholars have followed him, but most scholars throughout history did not, and so we can't decide if a doctrine is true by counting the noses of scholars who raise their hand to say they believe it, or the noses of those who raise their hand to say they don't believe in it. Truth has never been determined by a majority vote. And if a majority of modern American evangelicals believe in the pre-trib rapture, well, that may just be a fluke of current fads of theology. There always are fads of theology. But, you know, it doesn't tell us whether it's true or not. And it doesn't really matter the scholarly credentials, because you can find men with equal scholarly credentials on three different sides or four different sides of a particular controversy. So scholarly credentials don't prove anything. The Bible does. So I would say study the scriptures with an open mind and seeking the truth, and it'll be better than what any scholar says. I have a book called Revelation Four Views that compares four different views of the book of Revelation that you might be interested in. I also have lectures that I compare these different things with. You may not be interested, but they're free. At thenarrowpath.com, I'd suggest you go to the topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? I have lectures on the rapture and the tribulation there. It's called When Shall These Things Be? It's at my website, thenarrowpath.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. As I said, you can get all of our resources free at our website, or you can donate if you wish to help us stay on the air. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.